Well, good morning and happy new year. I remember several sci-fi movies when I was growing up revolving around the year 2025 as a futuristic year when we would have flying cars and real hoverboards and hologram phone calls and at least a few Terminators that all seemed to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Instead, we have electric cars that don't fly, thankfully. We have... My children have a hoverboard, but it has wheels, so kind of disappointing. We have smartphones that have spotty service when talking and FaceTiming, but excellent service when we want to watch videos of other people reacting to videos. All of my dreams from the Discovery Channel show Beyond 2000 have been pretty much crushed and have not come true, but I digress. Because here's the truth about 2025, as we enter as a church into 2025, here's the truth. God is sovereign like he was last year, and he has been since before creation, and in that truth, 2025 is the year of our Lord. So as we start the year, I get the privilege, as Billy said, of bringing you the last in a series of sermons that have focused on what Sovereign Grace Church calls our seven shaping virtues. You heard Hugh and Christian and Steve Avampato preach on humility, gratitude, encouragement, generosity, and servanthood. Today, I've been given the task of preaching on joy and godliness. And, the songs we just sang were such a testament to everything that's about to come. So I hope you're able to see that. These virtues, these seven shaping virtues, they're not exhaustive. In fact, if you look them up on the website, they're not exhaustive. They're simply a handful of what encompasses a Christian's life. And I believe they go hand in hand with the groundwork laid in our study of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit that we will continue to study this year in 1 Corinthians. So I want to give some disclaimers. Usually I try to steer clear of them, but today I really felt like I wanted to give them. First, I do not feel qualified to preach on either joy or godliness. I would assume most of us in the room would not consider either one of those things to be at the height of our virtues. When I think of a joyful person, I immediately think of my wife, Aubin. She wakes up with a song in her heart, and you can hear her singing it to herself in the kitchen as she makes breakfast first thing in the morning. She always opens the door to our room and greets every child that happens to be waiting there with a smile and a hug. It's a natural state for her. She's not just happy, she is joyful. I would believe it would be one of the biggest things I would describe her as if someone were to ask me to describe her. It would be one of the first virtues I describe her with. I, on the other hand, wake up more like a bear that tolerates things and people until after my second cup of coffee. And I will not be as animated as Billy when talking about joy. I will not jump on the stage, mostly because I don't want to hurt the stage. But that's what I think of when I think of joy. When I think of a godly person, I actually do think of someone like Billy, someone who finds more connection to eternal things than worldly things, someone who I have seen enter every encounter with a cashier or a server at a restaurant or anyone else with a genuine care for their soul. He impressed that upon me the first time we ever met at a Jason's Deli, and I'm thankful for that example. Billy would let himself be torn down or fall apart just so another person could be built up, and I know many of you can attest to that. When I think of a godly person, I think of those in our church whose prayers are more like personal love letters to God and whose knees are probably worn out because of all the time and hours they've spent crying out to the God they love so much. That's what I think of when I think of godliness and a godly person. That being said, I know that I have joy because I've seen it rise in times of doubt and hurt and loss in me. I've experienced it in the midst of worship. And I have to say that Joshua and I literally are injected with joy. It doesn't matter how we might start a worship service. But after three or four songs of listening to you zealously sing the truths of God's word, we're filled with joy. And usually we walk behind here and do like a high five or something because we just can't get enough of it. It never gets old. And I don't know where Alan went, but there he is. I told you. It just, you start, and you, by the time you're in, you're like, I could do this forever. So praise God. God bless you, church, for that kind of singing. And obviously, God has blessed you, church, to allow you to sing with such passion about his truths. I've experienced joy, and it never had anything to do with my personality and the way I express it. It was simply a fruit of the Spirit in my life. And I so hope today that the truth of the gospel will lead you to see that same fruit of joy in your life. I also know that I'm growing in godliness because I'm dying to self and worldliness with every day of sanctification, every moment of sanctification. And I know because the Lord started the work in me and because he promised to finish the work in me. I hope that today the truth of the gospel will help you see how much you are growing in godliness and that you would be motivated to continue pursuing godliness. That's my first disclaimer. Secondly, I am used to preaching expositionally, and most of you are used to hearing preaching that is expositional. I was thinking about it. I don't know that I've ever outside, maybe a men's breakfast or something like that. I don't know that I've ever preached a topical sermon in my entire life. Expositional preaching is by comparison, in my opinion, much easier to prepare because the text does all the work for you. In an expositional sermon, if a pastor somehow doesn't exposit well, guess what? The scripture is clear enough and strong enough and powerful enough to speak for itself. Today, though, the sermon is much more topical. And while all of the truths come from Scripture, they don't necessarily come from one singular passage of Scripture that can be expounded on in an exhaustive way. So I'm not going to try to preach expositionally, at least I'll give it my best shot, from one text today, but I'll try to expound on the topics in the most biblically interpretive way that I can. And then lastly, to preach on joy is hard enough. That's a sermon topic I would give to Billy every day of the week if he was to say, pick your topic. It just oozes out of him whenever he is joyful. You can see it. To preach on joy is hard enough, but then to preach on the subject of godliness, that's like saying I'm preaching on, well, God. It's not a sermon, a one sermon endeavor, is it? It's actually more like a collaboration of every sermon from every preacher, from every time, past, present, and future, and will never be exhaustively covered, and will spend eternity being preached about God and his godliness. So what do I hope to do? I hope to do this. I hope to use Sovereign Grace's Seven Shaping Virtues document, if you will, to help us define godliness and joy, and then show how they're actually connected and serve each other if we will rightly and biblically define them. And I actually don't think that they're simply connected. They actually form a circular bond that I think is so strong it sustains our lives as Christ followers from conversion all the way to eternity. In fact, joy and godliness are more like self-motivators to each other. They're directly tied to our identity in Christ. Billy preached on this last week in Colossians. In fact, let me remind you of last week's main point. Last week's main point was this: our union with Christ is our eternal identity and must shape how we believe, think, and act today as his disciples. So let me give you a continuation of that as a transition into this week. How we believe, think, and act as his disciples is an outpouring of evidence that our identity is truly in Christ. This evidence is called godliness and is shown in joy. It's evidence that proves we belong to him, and part of the soil of that is that this evidence grows out of joy, and part of the fruit of that that comes from the pursuit of godliness is also joy. It's a circle. So here's the main point for today. The joy that comes from the changing power of the gospel motivates us to pursue godliness, and the pursuit of godliness increases our rejoicing in the changing power of the gospel. It's a lot of kind of circular there, so let me just read it one more time. The joy that comes from the changing power of the gospel motivates us to pursue godliness, and the pursuit of godliness increases our rejoicing in the changing power of the gospel. And that capitalized R-E will make sense a little later on. So let's start with the definitions of these virtues. And again, we want the best biblical definition of these terms. And I don't think that there's... I think that SGC's Seven Shaping Virtues document does this very well. You can find that on Sovereign Grace's denominational website. We might even have a booklet of that around here as well. But they are also, for these two virtues, they're actually in your notes, and they'll be on the screen today. So with that being said, let's define what is joy according to our written out definition here. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read it together. Could we do that? The gospel is good news of great joy for all people. As believers, hear and embrace the good news of salvation by grace alone. The natural response is to rejoice. In the gospel, God gives us himself, and in his presence, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Christians are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always, because the gospel is a source of joy that can't be touched by any circumstance in life. Even in our suffering and sorrows, we can rejoice knowing this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This kind of joy becomes contagious in local churches and is especially reflected in our corporate worship. So good, right. Now, pay attention to the difference. This is the dictionary definition of joy. The dictionary definition of joy is an inner feeling of extreme happiness or elation. But as we've just seen, a biblical definition must include the source of our joy. The good news of the gospel is that source. The good news that we have been celebrating all this holiday season, Luke 2:10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." The good news: Christ was born, Christ lived, and he died in our place, and Christ rose again and conquered death once and for all for those who believe. That is the reason for our joy. That is the source and foundation of our joy. And it is an unending source and an unbreakable foundation. So then, our joy in Christ, our joy in the good news of our salvation, is also unending and unbreakable. Psalm 16:11 says this: "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There's not just a little joy or momentary joy, but there is fullness of joy. Why? Because he made known the path of life to us. That's not a natural thing, by the way. Billy described this miracle last week in our study on Colossians. It's not natural for a dead man to seek the path of life, because they are what? Dead. So our definition says by grace alone, believers embrace the good news of salvation. And we have to remember that the gospel is not just good news, it's supernaturally good news revealed to men who are naturally bad or evil. It's not in our sinful nature to embrace such good news because of the supernatural changing power of the gospel, we have been made dead to sin and alive in Christ. And this gives us our joy. This fills us up with unending, unbreakable joy. And we know that it's unending and unbreakable because of the source. That's why it's important to include it in the definition. We know it is also unending and unbreakable because God commands us in his word to remember the source of our joy and then to rejoice in that joy. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Notice the highlighted difference between joy and rejoicing in the main point. I obviously put the re as a capital letter there in that difference. What's the difference between joy and rejoicing? Billy said something about this last week, and I don't remember exactly what it was as a paraphrase of this, but he basically said something to the effect of, we're not given joy so that we can be selfishly filled with it, some sort of inner joy that we only keep to ourselves, but it's a joy that leads to action. So to rejoice is a response. It's to outwardly express joy or great delight. In the Bible, rejoice was a common term used by early Christians to call other people to joy. In fact, sometimes it might have even been used as a greeting to each other. Each Sunday, our call to worship verse and often our first song, they're often calls to rejoice, a reminder. In fact, just the gathering of the corporate body together on a weekly basis serves as a call to rejoice, to remember our source of joy. The re in rejoice is a prefix that intensifies or emphasizes the meaning of the root word joy. Essentially, it means again or back in this context, implying a renewed or intensified feeling of joy. So in simpler terms, which I need because I'm not very good at grammar, in simpler terms, rejoice means to experience joy again or to feel a strong sense of joy again, and then it connects as a call to others around you to feel the same way. Biblical joy is the gladness of heart that comes from knowing God and abiding in Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Gladness of heart would mean an inward joy, but the biblical definition is not complete unless the inward overflows into the outward. The phrase, my cup runneth over, is familiar to most of us. It's the King James Version wording of Psalm 23:5. Other versions just say, my cup overflows. Well, a cup runs over when it can't hold all that's being poured into it, right? Some of the parents might have even had this emphasis on their morning before they even got to church. They may have started the day with a cup that overflowed onto the floor. The emphasis was on spilled milk. It was in the negative. And even though it was in the negative and it might have been a mess, there is no denying that a cup that overflows affects everything around it, does it not? Not just the surroundings, but it also affects the attitude of where you're at, right? So that spilled milk might have affected you in a negative way, right? But something that was joyful spilling over is a different result. The emphasis in Psalm 23 is the good shepherd's loving care for his sheep. But the Lord not only gives his people what they need, which is in verse 1 and 2, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But he supplies abundance in the midst of difficult times. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. This abundance is not limited to material blessings, by the way, under the old covenant. It also includes the Holy Spirit's future outpouring upon all who ask. And you see that happen in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And it didn't just affect the disciples, did it? It affected everyone around them and continues to this day to affect everyone. So notice, this also goes hand in hand with what we've been preaching on in regards to the spiritual gifts. That the gifts are an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they purposefully overflow so that they might be used not selfishly, but for the building up of the church. That's the reason for the overflow. So, as biblical joy is found in the changing power of the gospel, then our natural response to the changing power of the gospel is to rejoice. C.S. Lewis says, all joy reminds, it is never a possession. It's not a personality thing. It's a result of the changing power of the gospel. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and it's a calling. The joy of our salvation calls us to rejoice, which is to call others to joy in the same good news that gives us our joy. And we're commanded to do this over and over and over and over again. I think we're commanded to rejoice again and again for two reasons. Number one, it's an unending joy to be changed supernaturally by the gospel. Because the gospel has changed us, obviously, it regenerates us and makes us whole new creatures. But it didn't stop there. It's also changing us consistently. It's always happening. It's repeating itself. It is a call to rejoice because it's a call to remember the source of our joy. And when we are worn out, when we doubt, when trials come, when we are burdened by this or that, we are to remember the source of our joy. In fact, the book of James doesn't say just remember. It tells us to see the weariness and to see the doubt and to see the trials and consider them what? Pure joy, because we know that these things produce steadfastness in us, and that when God completes that steadfastness to its full effect, to its full extent, we will be made perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The second reason I think we are commanded to rejoice again and again is because it's an unbreakable joy. The gospel is a source of joy that can't be touched by any circumstance in life. We sang about it often this morning. We just read it in our biblical definition. The gospel is a source of joy that can't be touched by any circumstance in life. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I'm not saying that you don't feel sorrow or sadness. No one's saying that. But there is a sense in which joy is unbreakable and unending, despite the circumstances. Matthew Henry says this, it is our duty and privilege to rejoice in God and to rejoice in Him always, at all times, in all conditions. There is enough in God to furnish us with matter of joy in the worst circumstance on earth. So rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. So instead of focusing on simply defining joy from a self-serving perspective, we see that a biblical definition of joy isn't just a description on how we feel. A biblical definition of joy includes the source of the joy, which is the changing power of the gospel through Christ. And the result of this kind of joy is to rejoice, which is a call to remember and a call of invitation for others to experience the same source of joy, which is the changing power of the gospel through Christ. Do you see the circular argument here? Now, let's move on to godliness, and then we'll figure out how to mix it all up together. As I said at the beginning, this is such a big subject, it'll be impossible to cover exhaustively. So instead of spending the time trying to give some examples of godliness or entertaining some sort of pious formula for attaining godliness, I would rather spend the time defining our calling to godliness. So let's look at the true meaning of being called to a life of godliness. Because so much can be lost, by the way, when we focus only on the symptoms or evidences of grace and lose focus on the source of the grace. We don't want to simply enjoy the fruit and forget the tree that creates the fruit. Simply put, godliness is to live a life that reflects our God, to live a life that reflects the glory of our God. So, what is godliness? And we put this slide up there again for godliness. This is from our Seven Shapings of Virtues. And if we could read it together, that would be great too. In justification, God has declared guilty sinners to be righteous through faith in the finished work of Christ, and has done so by His grace as a gift. Thus, those who are freely saved through the gospel are also called, empowered, and motivated to live a life that reflects God and pleases Him. Motivated by a desire to please and honor the Lord, Christians are to strive after holiness and be doers of the word. We put sin to death, and we live in all things for God. In so doing, our lives testify to the goodness of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the reality of the gospel. Compelled by grace, believers grow in the knowledge of God, obey Christ's commands, walk by the Spirit, mortify sin, and pursue God's priorities and purposes. This results in godliness, progressively increasing in the believer's life. Now again, simply put, godliness is to live a life that reflects our God. To live a life that reflects the glory of our God. We're like little mirrors that reflect His glory. And I want to spend this section really trying to bring that to life for us. And I want you to look for a couple of things in this section. Hopefully, you will not see godliness as a dull pursuit, but instead as a calling that we all have been given that leads to an incredible life of joy. And secondly, I hope you will see the connection between godliness and joy and really understand it is a foundation block for our identity in Christ. What's the one catechism question that everyone remembers the answer to? What is the chief end of man? That's right, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Glorifying God is to reflect who He is in all that we do. Enjoying Him forever points to the unending, unbreakable joy, and in this statement, the two are directly connected to our identity and our calling as Christians. So again, listen, we just read the biblical definition there that we put together, and people have really wrestled to make that the most biblical definition ever of godliness. Here's the dictionary definition. Dictionary definition of godliness is the quality or practice of conforming to the laws and wishes of God, devoutness and moral uprightness, or reflecting the nature of God in the course of everyday life. That's better than the definition on joy. That was better. However, a biblical definition of godliness is more personal than that. Our definition starts with, God has declared guilty sinners to be righteous. This is justification. It starts with, He made us right with Him. We are no longer debtors. We no longer are enemies. But instead, the balance has been paid and reconciliation is complete. But it's more than that. Think about the passage last week in Colossians. And some of you may remember this. If there's any older kids in here that were here for this. But even the adults may remember this. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. This is extra. This is the extra. We didn't deserve the changing power of the gospel at all. We didn't deserve the justification. We didn't deserve reconciliation. But it says He gave it as a gift of grace. And that was enough. In fact, it was more than enough. In fact, it was more than we deserve. In fact, we actually deserve the opposite. But so that you can see where our main point comes to life, look at the source of our joy again. Not only was the changing power of the gospel given to us and we embraced it through grace, but He also calls us, empowers us, and motivates us to live a life that reflects Him. That sounds like a bunch of wonderful, encouraging sermon words, but let me paint a picture of what this really looks like. And Steve, this may take more imagination than what you asked us to do in your sermon, but I want you to use your imagination a little bit, because you definitely have to think a little less like an American for a moment. In fact, better than that, you have to think less like a Texan, because we're a country to ourselves. You know, it's a good thing they were New Jersey drones instead of Texas drones is what I heard, right? So instead of that, imagine, if you can, put yourself in the place of an ancient monarchy, which, by the way, is the time in which this was written. Think subjects and servants. Think kings and kingdoms. Now imagine this. You were an enemy to the king. Your sinful nature made you dead to him and all that he represents. He could have killed you at any point, and you would have deserved it. Instead, he captured you. He didn't just capture your body. Through his grace, he captured your heart and your mind. Instead of giving you what you deserved, through his grace, he declared you a sinner to be righteous. You are now a recipient of his grace, and your rebel heart toward the king has been given peace. You're no longer dead to the king, but you're alive. You are no longer strangers in his kingdom, but you're a part of it. And through the changing power of the good news, this good news, you embrace all of this in a joy that you have never known before. You are made right with the king, brought to life from death, a recipient of the gift of his grace. That's great. But then listen to this. And then this king calls you. Now remember, monarchy, kings, kingdoms, subjects, servants. This king calls you. A better word for call is he summons you. He summons you. It's an invitation, but it's an invitation you cannot refuse. Nor would you after all that he has done. He calls you, summons you, to what? To live a life that reflects him now to the world. How can that be? How is that even possible? You were just dead a moment ago. You were an enemy to the king a moment ago. How can you live a life that pleases him? The king says, well, I'm not through giving you gifts yet. I'm going to give you my spirit to dwell in you. Not just sometimes, but all the time. This helper will walk with you, talk with you, speak through you, help you in times of need, constantly remind you of the goodness of the king. The spirit of the king empowers you and motivates you to live this reflective life. So, Christian, you are a new creature, completely. No longer dead, but alive. No longer an enemy with God, but reconciled to him. No longer a slave to sin, but a citizen of heaven. And God, our King, has summoned you to live for him. Now, this is not a call like when a teacher asks you to answer a question and you try to hide behind the person in front of you. This is a pick me moment. And when he picks you, you can't believe he picked you. But he did. This is godliness. And the reflection of godliness in our lives is not a small glimmer of reflection. Not at all. We may be small mirrors, but the reflection is not a small reflection. It's not a small glimmer. It's a huge reflection. It's a jumbotron high definition reflection of our God to all who will see. In order to not see it, someone must purposefully look away from it. But the reflection is so great that even if they look away on purpose, they still know it's there. So what does a godly life look like? These are some of the supporting verses from our definition. It's a life of doing what the Word says. James 1:22. Be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's a life of killing sin and living for God. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. It's a life that grows in the knowledge of God, obeys his commands, and pursues his priorities and purposes and not our own. That's hard if you really think about it. A life that grows in the knowledge of God, but not just grows in the knowledge, obeys his commands, and pursues his priorities and purposes and not our own. We see that in Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's an evidence-filled life. a fruit-filled life, a life that testifies. It testifies to the goodness of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the reality of the changing power of the gospel. It's a life that rejoices. It rejoices because the reminder of the changing power of the gospel lives in us, in the Spirit of the King, always empowering us and motivating us towards more and more and more godliness. It's a life that rejoices because in the simple reflection of God, we are calling others to a fullness of joy that we experience. There's my monarchy example. Let me give you one more example that I think maybe it hits closer to home for me. Maybe it'll hit closer to home for you. How many times have you seen a family with a new baby and heard or said the phrase, "Well, there's no denying those children"? That's the truest definition of reflection that a parent could ask for. But there's one that amazes me even more. I know some of you will relate to this. I relate to this. When a child is adopted into a family, they have a different set of biological parents. They may have a sordid or abusive past. They may even be a different race than the family that adopted them. But in the process of adoption, the child of no effort of their own is given the gift of becoming part of a new family through a legal exchange and process. They are given a new name and a new identity, and a change has begun in them. A joy-filled change that they are reminded of every day that they spend with this new family and this new identity. They grow to learn the ways of this family. They grow in traditions and methods that are specific to this family. They grow in such a way that even if you knew the family or the child before the adoption, you begin to see them as just a natural part of that family. No matter the background, no matter the physical differences, someone eventually says, "There's no denying that child is part of that family." And those words bring joy to the adopting family because they always wanted for their child to feel like a natural part of the family. And those words bring a cause for rejoicing to the adopted child because they know they have reflected the likeness of the family so much that everyone now sees them as a natural part of the family. That's a picture of the biblical definition of godliness and the pursuit of it, how it affects our identity in Christ. 1 John 3:10 says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God," implying that whoever practices righteousness, and in this case, in the context of this, whoever practices righteousness, which would be godliness or acting like the Father or acting like all the things that Jesus has told us to act like, then reflects so much that we see who are the children of God. So, where do we see this connection between joy and godliness in Scripture? Man, I'm going to have to hurry up. I thought I had it down, but we'll see. We'll pick up the pace. If you have your Bible or your phone or anything like that, you can look at Psalm 51 if you want to follow along. And I hope this passage was laid on me, on my heart by the Lord. It could simply be me trying to find a way to preach an expositional message in the middle of a topical message. I will say I don't think I've ever looked at this famous passage through this lens, and I hope at the end of it you'll see kind of what I'm seeing. So real quick, Psalm 51, 1 through 3. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." This is David confessing his sin. Confessing his ungodliness. Or even more powerful, his godlessness. Then look at verse 4 through 7. "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow." That famous passage that you wrestle with on why he says it this way, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David gets specific in his confession, doesn't he? He doesn't confess that he has failed to act as a king should. He doesn't confess by saying, I made a mistake as a man. He confesses that as a man chosen by God and called to live a life of godliness, he failed to reflect the God who loves him and the God whom he loves. He cries out that God would make things right again. Then look at verse 8 through 12. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Skip down to verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Listen to this. David realizes that this failure to obey the calling on his life as God's chosen man, that he hasn't just lost respect from his subjects or from other counsel. He hasn't just, in this case, lost a child even from the results of his sin. He has lost the greatest gift he could think of, which is the presence of God, the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, and the joy of the salvation of God. That's why he's crying out for him to restore it. Psalm 51, 13 through 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. So then David confesses that the presence of God, the power of God to pursue godliness, will restore the joy of salvation, and his rejoicing will be a call to others of the joy of the Lord. His joy will not be stored inwardly, but expressed and acted upon to share the way to live a life that reflects the glory of God and ultimately brings joy. I hope you saw what I saw. So how do we examine our lives with regard to joy and godliness? Should we do what I did at the beginning of the sermon and compare my expressions of joy with my wife's expressions of joy? Should I compare my godliness with another person who on the outside may have maybe a colorful example of godliness, but who may and probably does have their own struggles and their own sin to contend with? Do I Mother Teresa the thing? You know? Man, that's the picture, and I'm nowhere near it. I think a better question to ask is this: does my life reflect the glory of God? That's the main question. It's very easy to remember. Does my life reflect the glory of God? Now, you can break that up into very specific compartments if you want. Under life, you could put, do my thoughts reflect the glory of God? Well, no one can see my thoughts. Yeah, except the one you're supposed to be reflecting. Don't fool yourself into secret thoughts and secret sin. Proverbs tells us that bitterness and anger can be like rot in the bones. You've seen it on people. Sinful thoughts maybe seem harmless and unnoticed, but they manifest themselves in our demeanor and the lack of joy that sucks the life out of our zeal for life. It shows up, even if it's just up here. You can break it down into questions like, do my words reflect the glory of God? Does my marriage reflect the glory of God? Do the decisions I make in my job, future plans, health, politics, reflect the glory of God? This is one that consumed me while I studied it. Do I consistently ask the Holy Spirit for power and motivation to pursue a life of godliness? Or do I try to achieve it in my own strength? I know the answer to that one, and it hurts. With regards to joy, does glorifying God in my life bring me joy, and does it cause me to rejoice in a way that calls others to joy? Does my obedience and my attitude towards obedience reflect the glory of God and the joy of His salvation in my life? I mean, just the fact that I bring up the word obedience is, we rail against it. I mean, the American attitude towards it, why? Because it means submission. We don't like that word. I mean, every pastor I know dreads getting up and teaching on wives submit to your husbands, right? They're like, play a lot of good songs, do whatever you can, make this lighter, you know? Why? Because we rail against submission and obedience. But those words are not enemies Whenever you serve God, whenever you are filled with the joy of the changing power of the gospel in your life, the attitude towards obedience should be joyful obedience. When I was a child, my church leaders would tell us, all the children, they would be like, slow obedience is no obedience. I don't know if anybody's ever heard that, but it made sense to me then, because we would all obey like this. Okay. You know? When my children were younger, we sometimes would use this phrase, you are to obey quickly, quietly, completely, and cheerfully. If you could get one out of those four, you're doing pretty good. All of this was to address the attitude towards obedience, the attitude of the heart. So now remember, we were once slaves to sin. We masked our obedience to our father by the devil by calling it freedom to do whatever I want. Because we were obeying him. But we just called it that. Doing whatever I want. Freedom to do it. We masked it. But we're no longer slaves to sin. Not as Christians, we are sons and daughters of God. And commands that come from God should be joyfully received, joyfully desired, and joyfully carried out. There's an old hymn that reminds me of this circular connection between joy and godliness. Some of you may know it, some of you may never have heard this thing in your life. It's called Trust and Obey. Let me read some of the lyrics. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Oh, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So I hope that a right biblical definition of both of these virtues is helpful to you. And Alan, if you're coming, come on, man. I hope that a right biblical definition of both of these virtues is very helpful to you this morning. I hope that you see the connection between living a joy-filled life and a godly life. And I hope most of all that you will not leave here without resolving by God's grace to embrace this calling. He's calling you as your King, as your Lord, as your Savior. He's calling you to live a life that reflects His glory. And by doing so, He's calling you to live a life of joy that no circumstance can destroy. He calls you in, and it's as if He puts His signet ring on you. Joy, motivated godliness, resulting in rejoicing, is like a ring of power that God puts on His children and sends them out. It's a ring confirming our identity and reminding us that we've been called, that we've also been empowered and motivated to live a life that reflects His glory. Like a wedding ring, God has put this ring of joy and godliness on the finger of His bride. That's you and that's me. And He did it to remind us that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Just as that is unending and unbreakable, so too is our joy-motivated pursuit of godliness. I'll close with this quote by Charles Spurgeon. Let the soul obey God. Let it be holy, pure, gracious. Then is it happy and truly living. But a soul sundered from God is a soul blasted, killed, destroyed. It exists in a dreadful death. All its true peace, dignity, and glory are gone. It is a hideous ruin, the mere corpse of manhood. The new life brings us near to God, makes us think of Him, makes us love Him, and ultimately makes us like him. My brethren, it is in proportion as you get near to God that you enter into the full enjoyment of life. That life which Jesus Christ gives you and which Jesus Christ preserves in you. In his favor is life.